if you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. As you turn there, I will ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would bless this time that we are going to have in Your Word. That, Lord, You would speak to each of us from it. That You would speak with clarity into our hearts. Lord, I pray that You would deepen our love for You and for Your Son. That as we reflect on the first coming of Your Son, that we would not forget to eagerly anticipate the second. Lord, as we study the prophet Isaiah, God, I pray that You would grant us the truth, and that we would not only acknowledge it as true, but that we would believe it in our hearts. Lord, have Your way with us. In Christ's name, amen. As you are able, please stand in the honor of reading God's Word. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before You as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of His burden and the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor You have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You may be seated. One winter, not too long ago, a little while ago, I was having wrestling practice in high school, and we were having two-a-days. And at one morning practice, we were practicing this throw known as the over-under throw. And I was practicing with one of my buddies. We had done it back and forth. And as a typical teenage boy, as time went on, I got more and more reckless throughout the practice. The throw required a certain level of focus, a certain level of control. And you add on top of that, that my buddy that I was practicing with outweighed me by about 50 pounds. The first several times, it was good. But as we began to goof off, I progressively got more sloppy. And then it happened. I was throwing my friend, he was in the air. My feet slipped. I had no way of controlling him or setting him down to the ground, so my friend hit the mat. His head bounced off the mat and went straight up and hit me right in the temple. It split his forehead wide open, knocked him out cold. I was fine. Moral of the story is not that your preacher has a hard head. The moral of the story, or something that we can glean from that, is sometimes we place trust in things and in people that aren't worthy of it. My friend would go on to have a major concussion. It would end his junior year wrestling season. He would never wrestle again. It would affect his football aspirations. And he would never really play any contact sports again because it was that severe of a concussion. He placed his trust in me. I placed my trust in me. And I failed. And Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, has done something somewhat similar, just on a grand scale. Judah was God's covenant people. God had freed them from Egypt. God had given them the promised land. And yet, time and time again, as you read the Old Testament, they worshiped idols. Not only did they worship idols, but they put their trust in their military power. They put their trust in foreign authorities like the kingdom of Assyria or Egypt at that time. And God responded with judgment. They shook their fist at God, saying that He was unworthy of their trust, and they trusted in something infinitely lesser. The moral of the story is, when you trust in things that aren't worthy of it, you're going to get hurt. And there is only one who's worthy of trust. So as we look at this passage of Isaiah, we have to realize that in prior chapters, God has promised impending doom to His people. He has promised swift and powerful judgment. During Isaiah's lifetime, the northern kingdom of Israel would be decimated, entirely wiped out by Assyria. Less than 200 years after Isaiah's prophecy, the southern kingdom would be entirely conquered by Babylon and dragged into captivity. And from that point on, Israel has had rulers and oppressors over them. Israel, as it was under David, as it was under Solomon, never was again after Babylon and after Assyria. And yet, in this light, in this circumstance, in this time of promised gloom and judgment and anguish, Isaiah writes in verse 1, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Now, I'm not an expert in Bible geography, but what I do know is that the land of Naphtali and the land of Zebulun and Galilee were on the border of Israel. They were some of the first areas that would be invaded, some of the first areas that would be conquered. But not only would they be conquered by military powers, there were still large numbers of Gentiles that lived in those lands. Which, if you know anything about the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, God gives the command to Israel to drive out the peoples, to drive out the nations entirely. Israel didn't do that, and then God cursed them and said they will be a thorn in their side. And they were. So Galilee, that belonged to Israel, still had a large Gentile population. And the people that lived in Galilee, even the Jews, were influenced by idolatry and were given over to their sin and were going to face judgment. Gloom surrounded them. Israel knew they were weak. They knew that they didn't have the power in themselves, but rather than turning to God, they turned to Assyria for help. The largest superpower of the time that was dominating nation after nation after nation after nation. Rather than trust the God that delivered them, they trusted in pagan kings. That's what they were up to. And before we throw a stone at Israel, we should consider how much like them we really are. Many of us are tempted to trust in our government as a functional savior. That our government will deliver us. That our government will save us. That they'll protect us even. But that's not a guarantee, is it? There are oppressive government regimes all over the world that formerly weren't. But those kinds of things happen. We trust in money. We trust that if we can get financially stable enough, that we will be good. And I think subconsciously, sometimes we believe that we don't need to live faithfully to God because when we get to heaven, we'll just show Him all our stuff. I don't think it will impress Him. He'll say something to the effect of, "That's all mine. I just let you have it." We are not far better than Israel. We aren't. The American church places trust in gimmicks, programs, but rarely do you see churches church-wide fall on their knees and pray. Very rarely does a Christian wake up in America, you included, and think, "Man, I am excited to hear from the Word of the Lord today." How many of you woke up that excited? Don't raise your hand. You'd be lying. Some of you may have been genuinely excited, but I doubt that most of you were. I know that I'm not, as I should be. But Isaiah, in this passage, instructs us on who we are to trust. He answers the question of, if government can't save us, if foreign powers can't save us, if wealth and prosperity can't save us or deliver us, what can? What can help us in our sin and in our rebellion? What can free us from the impending judgment that is coming? But before we answer that question, we'll get to it. But before we do, Isaiah tells us what the future is going to be like. Before he tells us how the future comes about or who we should trust, he just states what it's going to be like. Isaiah is looking forward. The first point is this. People of God, or the people of God, will have joy and victory. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. Israel, as Isaiah is prophesying, is that land that was in deep darkness. They look out beyond them and they see Assyria coming. They look around them, everyone else is terrified with them. Everyone was faithless, hopeless, and in gloom. And yet Isaiah tells them that there will be a time where the darkness will recede and light will shine. Now look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy, they rejoice before you as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. There's going to come a time when the people of God will be multiplied. Now remember what I just said. Not even beyond Isaiah's lifetime, the northern kingdom of Israel would be entirely destroyed and never come back. Ever. They'd assimilate and become what's known as the Samaritans during Jesus' day. But they'd never be Jews again. They'd never have the promised land again. And yet Isaiah says this. There's going to be a time when God's people are multiplied. There's going to be a time where anguish will turn into joy. See, being a rural community, we know what the joy of the harvest is like, right? When harvest comes, that's a time of rejoicing because food has been provided, crops have been provided for. And Israel would have seen that very much in the same way. When the crops came in, Israel would have a feast and celebrate at the harvest season. But not only would the joy be like harvest day, but the joy would also be like a hard-fought victory in warfare. He says that the day is going to be like the day when they divide the spoil, when Israel would conquer a nation and win. They would divide up the treasures of that kingdom. They would rejoice. They would see that as God's blessing. Yet Israel in Isaiah's day was in no position to win a single war. Judah had no hope. They were not powerful enough to defend themselves from weak powers, let alone Assyria. You know why? Because they had forsaken their God. They had forsaken the King of the universe. And now the God who used to be their rock-hard foundation, their place of refuge, now became their enemy. They forsook God as God, and God judged them and was going to bring judgment. And yet in Isaiah, as with many of the prophets, judgment almost rarely, really never, has the last word. Even though judgment is impending upon them, Isaiah speaks words of hope, saying that there is going to be a time where their anguish will turn into joy, where their darkness will turn into light. And one question we need to ask ourselves as Bible interpreters is, has this happened yet? Has it? Yes and no. It's kind of an already not yet thing. As I was telling my Sunday school class this morning, we need to remember that when Old Testament prophets were given revelation of things that would take place in the future, they were not like people surveying a map that sees events taking place. They're more like guys who are surveying a landscape or a mountain range. Say the events are the peaks of different mountains. As you approach the mountains, they all kind of look like they're right next to each other. And yet, as you get right up to that first mountain, is that next mountain right next to it? No. It's miles apart. And Isaiah is seeing things that are going to happen in the future all at once. He does not have a God view of it. He sees it as a man just looking out on the landscape. And he's telling them, the moral of the story is, there's hope. Joy and victory will come. And his exhortation to Israel or Judah during this time is an exhortation I want to give to you. Even when it looks like darkness is winning, even when it looks like the curse of sin, the reign of Satan is expanding in our lives, whether it be through illness, whether it be through persecution or oppression, whether it be through varied circumstances, you can know without a shadow of a doubt that there is still hope. There is still joy that is coming. There is still victory that is coming. And Isaiah, from this point on in chapter 9, tells us how this is going to happen. So let's look at the first reason that he gives. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. If we were going to reduce that into a simple point, it would be this: the people will have joy and victory because oppression will be removed. That's why God's people will have joy and victory, because the oppression that they were currently facing will be a thing of the past. And he compares it to a past event. He says, like the day in Midian. Does anyone know what Midian is? Midian was a people. It was a group. Midian, at one point in time, was over a portion of Israel during the book of Judges. And a popular judge by the name of Gideon and 300 men were used by God to free Israel from their oppressor. Gideon, if you study anything about him, was a frail and faithless and almost worthless man. And yet, God used him and 300 men to drive out a world superpower. What was he demonstrating in those days? That he is the one who is in control. That he is the one who gives salvation to his people. Oppression will be a thing of the past eventually. But as you look out in the world, or if you study any other nations, you know that oppression still exists. North Korea, Christians are killed or sent to work camps. Iran, the same thing would be happening. Even in our land, Christians are being blacklisted for our views on sexuality and gender. And persecution likely will get worse. But oppression does not have the final word. Oppression does not win in the end. I think sometimes we can read the prophets and us as Christians who have great amount of privileges in the United States and freedom, we miss what's going on here. If you think we have it good now, it's going to be much better. And if you are suffering right now, it will end. Illnesses can oppress us. They can. Some of you know that better than others. Your body is at war with you. It's killing you. There's going to come a time where all of that will be brought to an end. Where all pain, where all those aches, all those feelings of loss, defeat, they're all going to be a thing of the past. In fact, some of it is true even now. Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us victory over the reign of sin, even in this life. He gives us hope. He gives us security. He gives us strength. You are not hopeless people if you belong to Christ. Your pain only can say things for a little while, because it will end. That's a beautiful truth. And that's in between the lines in this portion of Scripture. But not only will oppression be removed, but God's people will have joy and victory because war will be a thing of the past. Look at verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What is Isaiah saying? He's saying the lesser elements of war will be burned. Boots will be burned. The garments that they wear will be burned. Soldiers' attires will all be burned. Which implies that swords, spears, guns, whatever you name it, will be a thing of the past because we won't need them anymore. War will cease to be. War is awful. We should never glorify war. War is sometimes necessary, but it's terrible. It's awful. The mass loss of life. More people died in war in the 20th century than almost all of human history. Think of that. How advanced are we? Are we really that much more advanced than the cultures before us? No. We've just found better ways to kill each other. We've been able to mass produce it. But even that will be brought to an end. There will be no more war. There will be no more genocide. Isaiah gives a final reason, though, and it's the most important. The most important reason, or the most important founding principle for the joy and the victory that will one day be regular or common in the world among God's people. It's all rooted in a person. The people of God will have joy and victory because a child will be born. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, a son is given. You've likely heard that before. Matthew recording an angel speaking to shepherds in a field quotes this verse speaking about the birth of Christ. We know who the child is. The child has been born. The son has been given. But the beautiful thing is, God the Son didn't just become a baby and stay a baby. If you watch the movie Talladega Nights ever, very profound theological film, there's a scene where they're all around the table praying, and Ricky Bobby just keeps praising baby Jesus. Sweet baby Jesus. I'm sure he was a sweet baby. But the good news is he didn't stay a baby. The good news is he didn't stay frail and weak. We've all held babies. They are helpless. They need you to provide for them. They need your help. But this child who would be born, he grows up. He grew up before people's eyes. He went to the cross. And he died on the cross. But read this passage when it talks about the child. He's not an ordinary baby. This could not be spoken of baby Joanna, what's said here. She's great, but she's not this great. Look at verse 6. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is a remarkable child that was born. He's not ordinary. He had a destiny that no one else had. This child would become king, and he wouldn't only rule over the nation of Israel. He would rule over the entire earth. He would be unstoppable, all-powerful, victorious. And that king came, and they didn't recognize him. They expected someone to come and conquer, like this passage says. But Jesus' first coming is different than his second. See, when Isaiah looks forward into the future and when he talks about Jesus' birth right here, he doesn't only see the first coming of Jesus, he sees the whole thing. Both the first and the second wrapped up into one, him looking forward. Jesus came and he suffered as a servant, according to Isaiah 53. He bore the punishment of sin for his people. He endured temptation. He died, but he rose again. And he didn't just rise to walk on the earth again. He ascended to the right hand of God. And guess what he's doing right now? He's reigning. He is king. He is Lord. We do not worship a dead Savior or a mere sweet baby Jesus. We worship the King. We worship the child who was born, the child who became a full-grown adult man and then died on the cross, rose again, ascended to the right hand of God, and will come back and do all that Isaiah says he's going to do. In fact, he's doing it right now as I speak. Jesus' kingdom is being spread over all the earth. The gospel is going out. Muslims are converting. Atheists are converting. China is one of the largest Christian nations in the whole world, and they oppress Christians. Why? Because Jesus is king, and the Chinese communist regime is not. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. The nation and citizenship you should be most concerned with having is not an American one, but a heavenly citizenship. Is this the Jesus that you see? We see pictures of Jesus all the time. He looks like an effeminate, blonde-haired, blue-eyed man. When Revelation describes Jesus coming back, it describes him as clothed in white with a robe dipped in blood. And he judges the nations with his mere speech. The Jesus of Scriptures is tender and merciful to his people, but he will judge his enemies. Everyone who stands up against the kingdom of Christ will one day bend their knee. That's the message of Advent. Not that just a baby was born, but a king was born. A king who would rule people who need ruling. Because without a king, we all do what's right in our own eyes, right? That's what Judges teaches. And what's right in our own eyes tends to be awful in reality. If left to ourselves, if left alone to do whatever we want without the restraining hand of God, people do atrocious and wicked, awful things. And that can be said of you and it could be said of me, just as it could be said about Hitler. There is only one king who can free us from this estate. See, when we come and we celebrate Christmas, it's cute to have the nativity scene, and I know there's not one right there. It's cute to have a nativity scene. But let us remember that a lot happened after the baby was born, and there is a lot left to happen. And the gates of hell will never dominate the kingdom of Christ. Christ reigns, and his reign is growing bigger and bigger and bigger. And what does that mean for you and me? So what? Jesus invites us, Christians, those who belong to him, to participate in the expansion of his kingdom. Jesus, after he died and rose again, spoke to his disciples. And he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age." The kingdom of Christ expands through the preaching and spreading of the gospel. And Jesus has promised to bless our weak, frail efforts with great and beautiful results. Peter, likely one of the most dumb disciples, I mean, just listen to the stuff the guy says sometimes. He tells Jesus he's not going to go to the cross and die after Jesus literally just said he was going to do that. Said he was going to stop Jesus. He preached a sermon and 3,000 people were saved. Was Peter eloquent? No. He was a fisherman. Nothing against you guys who fish. He was an ordinary man, uneducated. But the Spirit of God worked through the proclamation of the Word of God, and the kingdom of Christ grew. And it's still growing. And it will grow and grow and grow, and the kingdom of Christ will eventually supplant the kingdom of darkness entirely. There is going to come a time when all evil is gone. There is going to come a time where all that sadness and pain that you feel right now, it will be set right. That's the promise of Christmas. That's the promise of Advent. Sure, kids look cute in a nativity, but Jesus is far more than cute. He's king. He reigns. My question to you is whether or not you acknowledge him as Lord right now. Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your king? Have you believed in the Son that has been given, in the child that has come and became a man and lived a perfect life, a life that you and I should have, and died on a cross in the place of sinners like you and me? Is He your trust? Is He your surety? Or are you trusting in people like me who hurt their friends accidentally out of foolishness? Do you trust in your money? Do you trust in your wealth? Do you trust in your government for your salvation? Men can do remarkable things. We're in the image of God, but we cannot save ourselves. We can land on the moon, but we can never get to God. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Savior? There will be a time of joy and victory, and that time is, in fact, partially right now, but it will be more full when Christ comes again, and He will. It was 800 years, nearly, before Jesus came. 2,000's not much longer. If we go back, Jesus was promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. They probably had no idea what it was going to be like. But they knew there was going to be a seed that came, and He did, and He's going to come back. Trust in the child and have joy and victory forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for sending the Lord Jesus. Thank You for Your promise of joy and victory. Thank You for all that You do on behalf of Your people. And I pray for those that are Christians or Christian in this room that, Lord, You would give them hope, that they would remind themselves that the pain they feel now does not have final say. I pray that if there be any unconverted here, that God, You would draw them to Yourself and to Your Son Jesus, that You would bend their knees, that You would change their affections, that they would love the Lord and find salvation in Him. God, as we celebrate this Christmas season, may we not get lost in all the festivities to forget what it is ultimately about. The child who was born, and the one that will come back yet again. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.